You know, there's two words. If I had a board up here, I'd put these two words up. I'd put one word that says normative and another that says descriptive. And the word normative has to do with the truth that we gain from this book. The truth that we gain from this book is what we call normative truth. It sets the norms for our faith. And by the study of God's Word, we understand who God is and what it is He's done and what He desires of us. And that's normative truth. When we go to the study of church history, we're not talking about normative truth. We are talking about things that truly happened, but it's descriptive. It's the attempts that fallen man has made to put into practice the truths of this Word. So we're going to be looking at truth, but it's going to look a little ugly. The first pastor I served under told me one time, he said, you know, if I'd studied church history before I studied the Bible, I'd be an atheist today. There's a lot of stuff in here that's not really too edifying that we're going to be looking at. And I regret that, but that's the way it is. We're all fallen. We all have clay feet. Those of you that have just come in, please do your best. I'm sorry that we don't have enough room in here. It's a great problem to have. But we're going to be, kind of looking at what happened in the church, warts and all. And I find it to be very, very fascinating. But if you do have access to an outline, this lecture one is called Orientation Overview and a Philosophy of History. And first of all, the question, why study church history? Why in the world would you be here right now? Why are you here? Why should we study this? Well, there are a number of reasons why we should study church history. One of them is that it helps us to understand the Bible. But even before going there, I don't have this in real good order. I'd like to just call your attention down to letter E on the outline. God commands us to study history. He commands us to study history, and He also commands us to teach history. So we're obeying God's Word here. Psalm 78 is just one place we could look to see this. And I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 78 is a teaching psalm. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation may know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." If you look closely at this passage, there are actually four generations that are spoken of. The things that we've heard, we're going to take them, we're going to teach them to our children, who will turn around and teach them to their children as well. Well, we're commanded to study history. We're commanded to teach us. We're commanded to teach it, rather. Study of history schools us in wisdom gained from experience. You can learn things at the school of hard knocks, or you can learn things from those who have gone before you and have suffered those hard knocks and will tell you what pitfalls to avoid. And so we can avoid error and gain wisdom through the study of history. There's no real reason for us to repeat the errors of the ancient world. And yet that's happening all the time around us. I mean, just think of our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that come around to our doors wanting to enlighten us. If they had studied their ancient church history, that they'd know that they're repeating the same errors of the ancient Arian heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. When we know that, we're on our guard against similar errors that might be around today. The study of history can also provide us with endurance to run the race that's set before us. How many of you can tell me what Hebrews chapter 11 talks about? Anybody? The heroes of the faith, right? What happens in the very next chapter, chapter 12? What's the exhortation? Therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses from the history of Israel, Let us then run with perseverance or with endurance the race that's set before us. So we can learn and take heart from those that have gone before us. In addition, our sense of identity resides in history. You know, every sitcom, all sitcoms have writers, and there's one sketch that just about you'll find in any sitcom that's ever happened, and I'm sure you've seen it. The main character gets knocked on the head and he gets amnesia, right? And what's the first thing he says? Who am I? Well, similarly, when we don't have memory or a collective memory called history, we lack identity. We don't know who we are. When we know our history, we know where we've come from, we have a sense of who we are and even a sense of where we're going. As a matter of fact, whoever controls history controls the present and the future. Can any of you remember back to the 20th century, the totalitarian regime of the Russian Soviets? One of the things that they engaged in was what was called historical revisionism. They would rewrite the history. And if you've ever seen those pictures, like on May Day, the Politburo, the big shots, would stand on the dais as all of the missiles and soldiers would walk by on May Day, the big holiday. And if you examine some of the pictures throughout that era, you'd find Stalin with all of his cronies up there. But then the next year, one or two of them would have fallen out of favor. And so the history books would reprint the picture, having airbrushed, literally airbrushed out of history, individuals who had fallen out of favor. So in following years, you'd have Stalin standing there, and then there's a big gap, and then there's a clump of other guys over here. And, you know, it's just an example. But by controlling the writing of history, they could control the present, and they could control the future. At least they could for a while. The truth eventually will always out. Without history, we lack identity. We don't know who we are. It's true of us as Christians. We didn't just plop here on the stage in the 21st century. There's a lot that's gone before, and we benefit from learning about it. When we know that, we have identity. We also have content, the content of our faith and context. So, this is a big deal. Whoever writes history controls a great deal. Now, here's something else about history. You'll find that, and this brings out the cynic in us, but the winners write history. The losers don't write history. There's a lot of heresies, for example, that we know about in the ancient church, but we know about them not through their own writings. We don't have the writings of Arius, for instance. We have the writings of Athanasius and the winners. So, a lot of people, this leads them to a real cynicism about history and says, you know, it's just a power play. We really can't know history because the people that write it are the winners and they're interested in asserting their own power. So, again, this can bring out, but this is, it just indicates a little bit of the limits of what we can do. We're going to see that a proper understanding of history, a proper philosophy of history, sees the events of history as moving toward a goal. In other words, there's meaning. And that is not admitted or believed by everybody. But, you know, I just want to my goal in all of this is not to try to teach anything exhaustively, but hopefully to instill in you an interest and a desire for the love of studying history that will get you doing it on your own and that will get you reading actually primary sources and not just secondary sources. Do you know what I mean by that? We can read a book, a very good book like this, The Birth of the Church. It's from the Baker series, a series of six volumes. It's a good standard set on church history. This is a secondary writer. He's interacting with primary works from the period, and he's interpreting, he's selecting some materials, he's excluding others. And he's presenting what I think is a very good history. But there's something to be gained by reading the primary works, reading Athanasius on the Incarnation, reading De Trinitate by Augustine, reading Irenaeus back in the 2nd century A.D. And you might think, that's too hard, that's too difficult. Well, first of all that stuff is accessible. It's at the click of a mouse button, really. All you have to know is the title of it and the author, and you can get access to just about anything. But I think you'd also find that you'd benefit and be able to understand the original writing itself. Well, I know you only have so much time. But this is what I would suggest. This is what happened to me. Back about 25, 30 years ago, I became very interested in a group of Christians called the Anabaptists. Anybody ever hear of the Anabaptists? This is even before I went to pastor in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where there are a lot of Mennonite and Amish that are in that Anabaptist tradition. I was fascinated by them because they were willing to undergo persecution for their faith, and because of that, they championed the whole idea of a voluntary church, as opposed to you're born in a certain place, you're part of the church in that place, state church thing. Well, the Anabaptists suffered extreme persecution for the concept of a voluntary church, that we could choose what church we wanted to be a part of. I was fascinated by that, and I read about the Anabaptists, and I thought to myself, in my simplicity, these are the good guys, and the other people, they were the bad guys. You know, some people wear white hats, some people wear black hats, and that's just the way it is. Well, the more I studied it, I thought, that's not exactly the case. You know, there are varying shades of gray. It's not all black and white. And so, even though the Anabaptists were persecuted by the magisterial reformers, and by that I mean men like Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, those magisterial reformers really had something to say, too, that was good. And so, my study of Anabaptism led me to study what the reformers were saying. And when I studied Luther and Calvin, I became interested in how were they formed, and I learned that they were patristic experts. In other words, their teaching went back to the ancient church, especially men like Augustine. And so by following my inclinations, which was, I just found it very interesting to trace these things out, a love of history began. So I would say to you, you might have an interest in a particular era of church history, or maybe a particular figure. Maybe you've read a biography of some great man like Luther or Augustine. Follow your interests. See where it leads. I think you'll find it to be fascinating and edifying. All right. Here's the power that the past can have on us. The past can by the way, if you're trying to find this on your outline right now, it's not going to happen. I'm not going for my outline just right now. Sorry about that. I'll tell you when I'm there. The power of the past can judge us, it can critique us, it can tell us about things about ourselves that we don't know and we might not like. Here's something I would strongly encourage you to get off the internet. You can type this in, C.S. Lewis, Introduction to Athanasius on the Incarnation. Type this in, I think you'll find it fascinating. In this essay by C.S. Lewis, he tells us some very, very interesting things. He tells us that we ought to read old books and we ought to study history because it will tell us things about ourselves that we don't hear today. It will, as I said a moment ago, judge us and critique us because the writings of an older age see things different. And they help us in a way that we won't be helped just by reading modern books. You know, he talks about, I'll just read a couple of quotes from this. I think it's fascinating. I better not. I'm going to just let you read it yourself, otherwise we're going to run out of time so quickly. But he just makes the point, he uses this illustration, if you come into a dorm room, he wasn't saying this, but if you come into a dorm room at 11 o'clock, and join a conversation that started at 8 o'clock, you're not going to get a lot of what's going on. Certain comments that are made, phrases that are said, will elicit laughter or condemnation, and you won't exactly know what's going on because you entered the conversation late. If you enter the conversation at the beginning, then you're able to understand, I see that. You know, maybe you come into a room with some friends or family and they've been watching a movie and it's been going for an hour, and you sit down and you get into it and you start asking, hey, who's that guy and what's that guy? You know, the other people that watch it from the beginning will get irritated at you, okay? Well, study of history can help you kind of get in on the ground floor of the whole discussion, because this book that we learn from, this Bible, has been understood, interpreted, and worked out not just by us in the 21st century, but there's a whole history about this. I just want to say a couple things about the limits of the study of history. First of all, the limits of social history. What did the common man think? Well, we really don't know, because common men in the ancient world didn't write history. As a matter of fact, they didn't write at all. You know, if you've gone down to Williamsburg lately, I remember going to Williamsburg maybe 30, 40 years ago, and then I went recently. There's a whole new deal going on now, because they actually incorporate the point of view of the slaves in Williamsburg. They didn't used to do that. Now they do that. Well, it's not so easy to do, because the slaves weren't writing anything, but they can gain some information, and they try to present that. So what did the common man think? Well, we don't really know. The winners of history write history, okay? For good or for ill, we have to keep that in mind. And artifacts like archaeology, they can tell us some things, but they're rather imprecise. Also, historians by nature are skeptics. And I don't mean that in a cynical way. It's a skepticism with a view to finding truth. Because every historian is including some material, excluding others. It's just the way it is. Also, in the writing of history, nobody is really neutral. Everybody's got a point of view. Everybody's got a slant on the truth. And so we have to know who it is we're reading. If I'm reading a church history written by a Lutheran, he might come down a little hard on the Roman Catholics. If I'm reading a history of the papacy by a Roman Catholic, I know he's probably going to have a favorable view on the papacy. See, you want to know those kinds of things. All right, now back to the outline. Why do we study history? Well, it helps us understand the Bible. It helps us understand the interpretation and application of the Bible to our lives. And as a subset of that, it helps us understand the history of doctrine. And we talk about the doctrine of justification. Well, how was it understood down through the ages? How was it misunderstood? Those things are very important to help us gain an understanding of doctrine. It can help us understanding the roots of the church of today. Why do some churches have very elaborate liturgies and stained glass? And why do some church buildings eschew stained glass and anything that might seem to be ostentatious at all? Well, a study of church history can help us understand that. As I mentioned earlier, it can guard us against error, both in doctrine and in life. And I already mentioned the last two. There are different approaches to the study of history. I have a few of them listed there. The history of mission is, how did the church expand? This is fascinating. How did the church go from 120 believers in an upper room to affect literally every part of the world? How did that happen? What took place? How did it spread? And then the history of persecutions. You know, some people think that the mark of the church is persecution, not just the right teaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, but also look for who was persecuted. Well, you can gain some interest, some very interesting insights through that. Did you know, for instance, that for longer than the United States has been a nation, the church was illegal and believers were subject to persecution? Really, for the first 300 years of the church's history, you as a Christian, could be walking down the street and a Roman soldier could, at sword point, command you to present evidence that you had sacrificed to the emperor. And if not, you could be punished. The history of persecution. We're going to talk in much more detail about that when we get to it in March. And then the history of church government, discipline, the history of worship, the history of the Christian life. You know, how did the church go from a real simple organization to, at some point, a pope with a college of cardinals and a whole administration? You know, is that simply error? No, there were reasons why that developed. And remember, we're talking about descriptive truth, what actually is. We'll be able to critique what part of that might have been right and what part of it might have been wrong-headed. But this is some of the things that happen through the study, these different approaches to the study of church history. Now, I'd like to talk about just an overview here to kind of get us situated. And so you see there, first of all, letter A, 50 BC. I just throw that date in there to talk about a world and religious setting, because Christianity came into a context. And that context has roots. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4 says, "But at the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." In the fullness of time, it was the perfect time for the Savior to come. The world had been in existence for a long, long time before Jesus came. But in the fullness of time, He did come. And the historical setting is very important. It involves really three roots that we'll maybe be able to look at toward the end of our hour. The Roman roots, the Greek roots, and the Jewish roots of the church. And so I just kind of threw that 50 BC date in there so we can go back a little bit into Rome and Greece and Judaism. And then the next date, 30 AD, roughly, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the birth of the apostolic church. This is when the church came into existence. This is the day of Pentecost. This is when Christianity began to take root and grow and spread. And then the next main date, 100 AD. This is just a rough date that marks what historians call the end of the apostolic era. It's generally regarded that the Apostle John was the last apostle to die on the Isle of Patmos back in the 90s AD, perhaps 100 AD. And with this ends the apostolic era. After that, you have a period from 100 to 325 AD that's regarded as ante-Nicene Christianity. Ante meaning before Nicaea. The important date for you to know is 325 AD. It's the Council of Nicaea. That's the very first ecumenical or large-scale council of the church, a general council of the church, 325 AD. Everything before that is called ante-Nicene. Everything after that is post-Nicene Christianity. And during this period, from 100 to 325 AD, you have the development you see there of the Catholic Church, but it's a small c. Catholic means universal, and it comes from the two Greek words kata holos, according to the whole. In other words, this is the whole deal. We're going to find that the church developed along a couple of different lines, roughly divided into Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, but at this early stage, the very beginnings of a difference between a Greek-speaking Eastern church and a Latin-speaking Western church are going to start to develop. They're going to continue to develop in their own ways until 1054, the schism of 1054, when the Greek church and the Western church, well, the leaders anathematized one another, and that was the great schism. That was a split. But in this period here, from 100 to 325 AD, you see the beginnings of the development of that. Also, Gnosticism, persecution, apologists. I just threw a few terms in there. There's a lot more happening, but this is where we find out about some of the ancient errors. And believe me, in some form, they're still with us today. Also, the history of persecutions. And the answer to those persecutors came from the apologists. And the apologists, these weren't people who were sorry they were Christians. These were people who are defending the Christian faith in a literary way. I could throw another term in there. You may have heard it. It's called polemicists. Polemics is a long and studied art. It's the art of vigorously refuting error. So an apologist is one that is giving an answer to Christianity's detractors and persecutors, interacting with Roman officials and perhaps with Jewish philosophers and other. That's what apologists do. But polemicists, they would be aggressive in their refutation of error. And they were active, and sometimes one man would do both things. When we get to the Council of Nicaea in 325, this is a key date because this signifies the important council that first gave the Orthodox definition of the Trinity. How many of you were in my class on the Trinity here? Okay, then you'll remember how important the Council of Nicaea was. It didn't end the Trinitarian controversy, but it was, I guess you could say, the beginning of the end. The figures there that are very important around this time are Constantine the Great. And we'll see that Constantine was so very important because he was the one that turned Christianity from being persecuted to no longer being persecuted, but instead being favored. He was the big dog Roman emperor who managed to get to power, and in 312, he issued the Edict of Toleration that stopped the last and the greatest persecution that the church had faced. Horrible persecution. We'll talk about it in much more detail in March, called the Diocletian persecution. Constantine was the emperor that followed, and he brought about such a big sea change that for the people who were being persecuted, they thought that, wow, this is ushering in the millennium. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread, Constantine. Others took a different position. They thought that this guy is not the savior of the church. This guy is now asserting himself as the master of the church. And it's from this time we have this thing we called state church religion beginning. Now, Christianity wouldn't be the official religion of the Roman Empire until later in the century under Theodosius. But right now, when Constantine comes on the scene, it goes from a persecuted status to a favored status. And we will also see that the church itself turned from being persecuted to, in some ways, persecuting schismatic sects. It's a big, big change. And then the other fellow that we have listed here is Athanasius. And he was the guy that, more than anyone else, would be credited with carrying the banner for Trinitarian Christianity and in its proper and orthodox sense. And then the last date I have here, AD 381, is the date of the Council of Constantinople. That's the second great ecumenical council, and we will probably be able to get to that in March also. Now, I want to spend some time talking about different conceptions of history. There are different ways that people have conceived of history. The first one I have listed there is cyclical, patterned after nature. This is really an Eastern idea that just like spring, summer, fall, winter, I got to think to make sure I get that straight. It just continues. It goes around and around. It's really not going anywhere. It's just going in a circle, following nature. Seed time, harvest, birth. Life, death, a new birth, life, death. It just kind of goes on and on. This is really popular in our culture today. The whole Eastern thought of just a cyclical view of nature. Maybe in some forms it has more of a spiral where it might be gradually ascending, but you know, the Eastern idea that you live, you die, and you come back, you know, reincarceration. Actually, I think you call it reincarnation. They call it reincarnation, but it's really reincarceration. You just come back imprisoned in a new form. It's really not going anywhere. But that's the way a lot of people think. And there are popular songs that indicate just this kind of thing. That is very ancient, very Eastern, and still with us today. Then the Greco-Roman understanding of history. This is a chronicling of history where events are actually starting to be written down and taken note of. Thucydides, for example, is history of the Peloponnesian War. You get this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But it really is not serving the interests of meaning. As a matter of fact, the idea is here that history is capricious. It kind of happens. And then moving on from that, a rationalistic view. This is more in line with what you'll probably remember from your Western civilization classes, the Age of Enlightenment, where now, hey, no, we're seeing more that history is man progressing through various stages to a utopia. Things are getting better and better. This was the Age of Enlightenment, the beginnings of the Industrial Revolution and technology and their improvements and developments in public health and things are getting better and things are getting better and progress is a very important part of this. And this was really holding sway, especially with the birth of our nation, which took place during this Age of Enlightenment. And so the idea in history is we're really making progress, and we're making progress because man is using his rational abilities now, breaking free from the shackles of superstitious religion that's just caused all these religious wars in Europe and whatnot. We're breaking free from that. We're really making progress. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a great thing. And then World War I happens, and it really deals at a death blow. You know, World War I was called the war to end all wars, right? Except for the next one, which was even worse. And the combination of World War I and World War II really had an effect on the 20th century. Now, I was born right in the middle of the 20th century, 1950, so kind of born in the middle of this. This whole idea of we're making progress, well, yeah, but technology is great, but what about the pollution that it causes? And so my generation grew up very cynical about the whole idea of progress. And now, you know, how to assess these things? Well, I think most people say, no, we're really not moving through history toward a utopia. No, there's a lot more cynicism. I just saw on public TV last night Barry Maguire. Do you remember Barry Maguire? He's old and bald, but he's still singing the same way. You don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. You know, he says, we're still on the eve. Well, we've been on the eve of destruction now. When did he first sing that? It was 1960s. We've been on the eve of destruction for, you know, for 60 years now, 50 years. It's really true. I think in a certain sense we are on the eve of destruction. But obviously these aren't Christian views of history. Letter D, what about Israel and history? Well, with Israel, something different starts to happen because you get this linear conception of history moving toward a direction. And so Christianity picks up on this conception of history, and it tells us that there is meaning in history, but the meaning is unknowable except through revelation. Now, when I say revelation, I'm talking about the truth that comes through this book. This actually gives us an insight into what God is doing, what's happening. See, with Israel, Moses is instructed to write history Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, and also in chapter 34, verse 27, and other places, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Why did he do that? He did that because it was very important for God's people to have an identity. Now think about this for a moment. When did Moses write? It was after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. What had they been doing there? Roughly 400 years as slaves. Well, the latter part anyway is slaves. Ezekiel chapter 10, or is it chapter 20, tells us that Israel in Egypt was as contaminated with idolatry and pagan nonsense as were all the other people in the ancient Christian world, in the ancient world. When they came out of Egypt, they were still contaminated by idols, and they didn't know who they were. They didn't know that centuries before God had made a covenant with their forefather Abraham and told them, Abraham, that he'd make of him a great nation. And so when they came out of Egypt and were there coming into Sinai at this time, they hadn't gotten into the promised land, God instructs Moses. First, he reveals himself to Moses, and then through Moses, he reveals himself to the people, and he has them write this stuff down. Moses and editors and redactors write this Torah, this law of God, to give the people a sense of who they are, an identity, to tell them, you are not just a bunch of slaves. No, you are the people of God. And God, this God, created the heavens and the earth, did all these mighty wonders in the past. This is who your God is. And you are his people. So the writing of history gives them a sense of identity of who they are, of who God is. Because the purpose of God from all time has been to have a people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And we're part of that too. So in Israel, this wonderful thing is going on. They were not only to know this, but write it down for memorial and then teach it to succeeding generations. Psalm 78 that we read just a moment ago. There was a prophetic aspect to their history. It was leading to a destiny, to the idea of a moral judgment, a day of the Lord. This is what we call eschatology, eschatos, final or end. History is moving to an eschatos, and actually that eschatos, that final thing, is right there present at the very beginning. All history is moving toward this end. So when the Christian conception comes along, it follows on the heels of this Israel's conception of history, that meaning is unknowable except through revelation, unless God shares it with us. We can't understand what's going on. Now, this Christian view of history is a linear conception, and it reflects that history is what comes between creation and final judgment. You know, there are people who do not believe history has any meaning at all. And the idea behind this historicism, is that we are in history. We're landlocked as it is. We can't know anything. We just have to make the best with what we've got around us. That is a recipe for hopelessness. But see, we, through Scripture, can get up there where God is. And he can reveal to us. Remember, he says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And when we're there with him through revelation, we can actually see that history has meaning and purpose. That means my life and your life has meaning and purpose too. It's not purposeless. We're not existentialists, just thrown here. Try to make the best we can of it. Now, we have a Christian conception of history. And the Christian conception of history on your outline here, it is linear. It reflects the conviction that history is what comes between creation and final judgment. The central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. Now, right from the very beginning, when you read the first chapter of the Bible, you see a great creator who creates heaven and earth. He's a powerful creator. He's a king. He's enthroned, seated on his throne, in rest on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. This is an indication that God is a great king, and this is what he's done. And he continues to be the king. He's continued to establish his kingdom and authority. He's done that in your hearts as you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord. That means king. That means you have entered into the kingdom under the authority of God yourself. And collectively together as the church, we are part of this kingdom of God. And it's come, and yet it hasn't come in its fullness. The kingdom of God is here. It's among you. Jesus said, if I by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. But it hasn't come in its fullness, has it? That's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's already, but it's not yet. It's here, but it's not entirely here. We dwell right now in a sometimes very uncomfortable place called between the ages. The kingdom has come with Christ, but it hasn't come in its fullness. We're looking forward to that. But as Christians, we understand that the central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. This other term here, number three, under letter E there, says secular history. Secular history is, it's just a term we use to refer to history apart from this conception that Christians have. Secular meaning world without regard to heaven or future or any world or life beyond this, anything that's invisible that exists that we can't see. So when we talk about secular history, as Christians, we understand that far from controlling sacred history, and they really are one, secular history is controlled by this current of the kingdom of God. In other words, God's in charge of everything. This is so very, very important. It says in Acts chapter 17 that God's the one who determines beforehand the bounds and the habitations of men and where they live, and national borders are drawn and redrawn according to God's will. He's really in charge of all history. Now, the world out there is not seeing it. If you read the Washington Post today, you'll read about things that are going on that are making, quote, secular history. But there won't be much, if any, reference to the kingdom of God or God's purposes. Probably not too much. Like, not at all? Let me just give you an example of how I think this works. Great Britain was the colonial nation. And they sent representatives around the world to just spread the gospel, didn't they? No, I'm kidding with you. They sent representatives around the world to colonize and in some cases conquer and in some cases rather brutally other people to promote trade and the greatness of the British nation. The East India Trading Company, other concerns that they had around the world, and they became so great that the sun never set on the Union Jack. For the most part, these men had a mercantile interest. They wanted to get rich. God had British missionaries follow British mercantile colonialists to different places carrying the gospel because Britain was a great center of the Christian faith. And when they followed, they brought the faith, our Christian faith, and many people were converted. God had a plan in all of it. There were a number of good things. I don't mean to pick on the British. I mean the British educational system, excellent educational system. If you go into many engineering firms today, you'll hear people from India speaking with perfect British accents and very well educated, a lot smarter than I am, that are doing things today. Well, and a lot of them are also Christians or have been affected because of that, different parts of the world. God is using these means, because he is really in control of history. I think of my friend Lynn Widger, who is an older man in our church, who is a Korean War veteran. And we were sitting at our Senior Saints luncheon a few months ago. And there's one dear lady who comes with her little children. And Mrs. Sohn comes with her two little Korean daughters, and they're just as cute as they can be, and they help and they serve and they take, you know, they just, it's just the way that they serve. And I'm sitting there with Lynn, and I said, Lynn, I want to tell you something. See those little girls? I said, you may not realize it, but you were a Christian serviceman 60, 70 years ago when you were over in Korea. And, you know, American servicemen didn't want to go and fight in Korea after World War II. Nobody wanted to do that. But God has his plans, and he sent a number of Christian servicemen over there. The bonds between the Korean people, South Korea, and the United States became very strong. It wasn't that there hadn't been a gospel witness there before, but it was really strengthened. It was really encouraged at that time. And the Christian faith took off in Korea in a way that is just astounding. There are a lot of happy Christian Korean people running around today that, like those little girls, that you can trace it back to the connection that something as horrible as war, God can move through these things to bring about his will. That's just a couple of examples. There's more that we could give, but the point is, there really is no such thing as secular history. God is in charge of it all. And we know that because he's sovereign. I have that number four there. You know, Daniel, Daniel lived in the time of the king Nebuchadnezzar. And if you've read Daniel, you know the king Nebuchadnezzar humbly represented himself with a statue one day and made everybody bow down to it. But, this corresponded with a dream, and Daniel was interpreting the dream, and the head of gold was represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it was this is the big dog kingdom in the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? He humbled him. I think that's one way to put it. He removed the sanity chip from Nebuchadnezzar. He became like an animal can't remember how many years it was, 7 years or something like that. And the point of it was, and Daniel makes this over and over again, that God is the one who sets up kings and deposes kings. He's the one who sets up kings and deposes kings. And Nebuchadnezzar actually gives testimony to this himself in the book of Daniel. The theme of those first chapters of Daniel is the overarching sovereignty of God. It wasn't that God just humbled some little two-bit chieftain somewhere, but the king of the greatest civilization in the ancient world, bar none, God is able to exert himself in that regard. If you look at our Christian faith and you read, for instance, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that's the passage that talks about Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be enrolled. And, of course, he thought he was doing it just to enhance his tax revenues. But God had a purpose in it. He needed to get Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem from Nazareth, so that the Messiah could be born there, because it was the fullness of time that the Son of God was to come into the world. So, yeah, all of these, quote, things are going on secularly, but none of it is without meaning. None of it is without purpose. It's all very, very important because God is working out his plan. And he's working it out through the, in a certain sense, free will decisions that people make, for which they are responsible, but they're not absolutely free, because God is in control of every single thing that happens. There's not a rogue molecule rolling around in the universe somewhere that God doesn't have absolute control over. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Earl Cairn summarizes this discussion with this statement. It looks a little heady, but it's really not that complicated if you follow it. He says, history is a vindication of Jesus Christ and his church. History is not deterministic, cyclic recurrence like the Eastern idea, lacking linear progress or a goal, nor human evolutionary progress to a human utopia like the Age of Enlightenment. Instead, the Bible pictures history moving toward a linear consummation by Christ as it earlier moved toward Christ in linear-centered time. That's the truth. That's what's happening. Our Christian faith depends on the facts of history. You realize that. If Jesus Christ didn't really live, really die, really rise in real time and space, our faith has no basis. It depends on historical facticity. It's not that you and I may have had some kind of a religious experience. That happens all the time to people all over the place. The fact is, a religious experience, a conversion that you have, can be directly linked historically to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's very, very significant. So history is not a matter of indifference for the Christian. Now, I know you probably weren't thinking when you said, I want to hear about church history, I don't want to go to history class. But it really is important that we start here and really make sure that we've got a good conception of what's going on. Gandhi said this. Gandhi was a great man. This is a quote from Gandhi, and this is what he said. He said, I have never been interested in a historical Jesus. I should not care if it were proved by someone that the man Jesus never lived, and that what was narrated in the Gospels were a figment of the writer's imagination, for the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for me. Now, in some ways, that's a very nice sentiment, and I appreciate that. But a Christian cannot separate who Jesus is from what he said. The early Christians would regard such thinking as a betrayal of the faith, and it certainly is. History is a vindication of Jesus Christ and his church. It's very important that we realize that when we begin our study of history, we have an appropriate philosophy of history. Otherwise, we're going to read the facts of it, but we're not going to be able to interpret them aright. So what I'm simply saying is that the main theme running through all of human history is the King and his kingdom.